Amen. Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. And once again, we're going to read verses 5 to 15. I want you to pay close attention to verses 14 and 15, even though we'll be looking at verse 12. Hear now the inspired word of God. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Let's pray. Father, we would simply ask once again that as we look at this important topic of forgiveness, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Please be pleased, Father, to bless the preaching of your word. You have promised that as your word goes forth, it will not return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And that would simply be our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, one of the things that I had an opportunity to do in my previous occupation, sometimes I consider it almost like a previous life. It seems like it was so long ago. But as a homicide detective, I spent a lot of time in our court system. I mean, literally hundreds of days I would spend in the court system. No matter how much time you spend, there's nothing as nerve-shattering as sitting in a courtroom waiting for the verdict in a criminal trial. And especially in the trials that I would attend, being a homicide detective, you know, where a life had been taken, and sitting and waiting to see what the jury was going to do. And, you know, the courtroom was usually divided between the victim's family and the prosecutor, the defendant's family and the defense team on the other side. And there's much at stake on both sides. And even as I was reminiscing that, as I was writing this sermon, I could feel that knot in my stomach that I would feel waiting for that verdict to come. But it was interesting that though I spent many a time sitting at the prosecution table, as well as the witness stand, I had an unusual opportunity to be on the other side of the coin. I was a victim. No, not, I'm sorry, that was the wrong word. In one sense, I was. I was a defendant in a criminal trial in federal court. I and my team of detectives were accused by a convicted murderer of violations of civil rights. And we were put on trial in the Brooklyn Federal Court. Now, knowing that the charges against us were false and believing that the jury could see the truth didn't relieve the anxiety when we were sitting there waiting for a verdict to be rendered. We sat there and we tried to make jokes, but they were very bad jokes. We tried to be stoic, as I've told you not to be, but we tried to be stoic. And we knew that we were not guilty. Imagine what it must feel like for someone who knows they are guilty sitting there. You know, regardless of the evidence, someone who has been arrested and is guilty of everything that they've been accused of, it's still a gut-wrenching experience. Do you realize that's how each one of us stands before God? In God's court, each one of us is guilty, and we know that we are guilty. Now, that brings us to our text for this morning, the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, notice that this important petition for the forgiveness of sins comes after all of the petitions to honor and glorify God. There's a tendency in the church today to place the saving of souls above God's glory and honor. Now, the saving of souls is part and parcel of bringing glory and honor to God, but it doesn't supersede it. And even the placement of this petition in the Lord's Prayer is instructive for us. And also notice this. Notice how the soul, the petition for the soul, is linked with the one before it for daily bread. Notice carefully. And forgive us our debts. That's the first time we've seen that. Notice the other petitions are stated, but this petition begins with the conjunctive and. We must never place the needs of the soul and the body against each other, because they are both important. In other words, we just prayed for give us this day our daily bread, and linked to that says, and forgive us our debts. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan theologian, said this: as soon as Christ has said, give us daily bread, he adds, and forgive us. He joins the petition of forgiveness of sin immediately to the other of daily bread, to show us that though we have daily bread, yet all is nothing without forgiveness. Notice the importance of that little word. If our sins be not pardoned, we can take but little comfort in our food. Let me ask you, what convicted murderer on death row would not trade his last meal for a pardon from the governor? So we all stand before a holy God as those who are guilty and condemned. And Jesus tells us that we should pray then in this manner, forgive us our debts. Now, why is sin called a debt? Because that's what we're asking for. We're asking for forgiveness of sins, and yet here he says it's a debt. Well, a debt arises out of a non-payment of something that is due. Now, what is it that we owe God? Well, first, we owe God complete obedience. You hearing what I'm saying? We owe this to God. In other words, this is not another suggestion. This is something that's owed. 1 Peter 1:15-16. But like the Holy One who calls you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And when we fail to live up to the standard of God, we go into his debt. And when a debt isn't paid, the debtor becomes liable before the court. When we are debtors before God, we are liable into his court, and payment is demanded. And what is our debt? Sin. Now, I want to say this to you as well. Sin is the worst debt you can ever incur. Why is it the worst debt? Because we have nothing with which to pay for it. What does God demand of us? Complete and total righteousness. Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, quoting the Old Testament, Apostle Paul says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so if God is demanding righteousness, and there's not one person ever who can pay that debt. Nor do we have any hope of paying it apart from anything that we will get. There are no created men who are righteous who can give us their righteousness. There's a fallacy in Roman Catholic theology called the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit is basically teaches that there are some saints who have done so many good works that they don't need them all to get into heaven. And so they're stored in a treasury, and you can actually get some from that treasury. My friends, that is not biblical. There is none righteous, not even one. The best person who has ever lived on the face of this earth is still a debtor to God for righteousness because he has none. And so sin is the worst debt. Sin is also the worst debt because it's against the holy God. God is worthy of honor and praise and complete and utter allegiance. And what does he get from every single one of his creations? Treachery and deceit. That's what he gets. Sin is the worst debt because it is a compound debt. What does a compound debt mean? Well, you know what compound interest is. How it's compound. You know, John Paul Getty, one of the richest men who ever lived, described compound interest as the eighth wonder of the world. But when it's applied to sin, as it does, it is the worst debt. Where do I get that from? Psalm 40, verse 12. For evils beyond number have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Sin is the worst debt because there is no denying it. You know, other debts may be denied or discrepancies may occur. You ever get a bill and you dispute it because you don't believe you owe it? In God's court, every debt will be proven beyond not just a reasonable doubt. That's the standard of proof that's necessary for conviction in our courts is guilt beyond a reasonable doubt. In God's court, you will be proven to be a sinner and a debtor beyond any doubt. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. You know what it would be like in a God's court? It would be like finding your little child with chocolate all over his mouth and his hands. He says, I didn't eat the chocolate. That's what we're like when we try to deny our sin. Sin is the worst debt because there is no shifting it to another man. Job 10:7. According to thy knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from thy hand. There's no denying it. There's no shifting it to another man. Adam tried that. It's not me. It's that woman you gave me. We'll be talking after. Sin is the worst debt because of the penalty it carries. The wages of sin is death. We are all bad debtors in God's court. And we don't want to be called to account for our debt. So what do? We put off thinking about it. We deny it. But everyone will have to give an account. Everyone will stand before Jesus Christ as judge on the final day. Paul says in Romans 14, he says, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So we're bad debtors. And we're also bad debtors because we're unwilling to admit our debt. We make excuses for our sin. It's not my fault. I have a disease. I'm not a drunk. I'm an alcoholic. I have a disease. I have an addiction. We deceive ourselves by rationalizing. Oh, I'm not so bad. I haven't killed anybody. And if we compare ourselves to Hitler or Charles Manson or Osama bin Laden, oh, we think we're pretty good. Remember Saul? Saul took some spoils that he was told specifically not to take. And in 1 Samuel 15, verse 20, remember Samuel has confronted him on this. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoils, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God at Gilgal. He disobeyed the word of the Lord, took the spoils. You know what his consequences were? Lost the kingdom. And then if you go over to Chronicles, it was for this reason that the Lord killed him. We can't rationalize. He said, oh, we wanted to use these things to worship God. We're bad debtors. And because we're bad debtors, you know what bad debtors do? They tend to hate their creditors. Isn't it interesting how someone who owes money to a person winds up bad-mouthing and hating the person that they owe money to? And that's exactly what we do with God. We're debtors to Him. We're unable to pay, and yet we impugn His character, His motives, His wisdom, etc. You ever hear somebody say, you know what, I'm in a bad situation. You know, if I were God, this is what I would do. Have you heard this? I can't trust a God who would send anybody to hell. I'm just... No. We need to see ourselves clearly as debtors to God. And this message is important for everyone. You know, age is unimportant. We have young children sitting in the congregation here. You need to understand, children, you are debtors to God. You are sinners before God. It doesn't matter how old you are. And gender is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter of your marital status, whether you're single or married. It doesn't matter how wealthy or poor you are. Nobody can pay this debt. But God provided a way. He has provided the only way that you can pay the debt. And the first step towards having your debt paid is confession of sin. Confession is a must. Before we ever even get to forgiveness, confession is part of it. A confession of sin is an acknowledgement of your debt. It is by this confession of sin that God is glorified. Remember when Achan sinned before the people by taking spoils from Jericho, and Joshua called him before the assembly. And even, just listen to Joshua's words. It's so important. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Notice Joshua puts, he says, you have to come. It's going to give glory to God. You're a debtor. You're a sinner. You have to come and you have to confess what you have done. You can't rationalize. You can't hide it. You can't shift the blame to somebody else. But biblical confession is more than just an acknowledgement of sin. Confession is made with a repentant heart. Confession, when made with a repentant heart, brings the forgiveness that the debtor needs. We pray every Sunday. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is only that true confession of sin that allows for forgiveness. So what is forgiveness? We're praying in this prayer. We're told, this is the fifth petition, forgive us our sins. So what is forgiveness of sins? Well, you know what? We need to look at some of the analogies in Scripture. Job chapter 7, verse 21. Why then dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Notice, the Hebrew word translated take away means to lift off a heavy burden, one that is ready to sink someone. When God forgives, He lifts off that heavy burden that would cause us to sink. Compare this to Isaiah 53:6. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Start to notice the analogy. The burden of sin is lifted off us and it is placed on Christ. Psalm 85:2, Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people, thou didst cover all their sin. This has reference to the mercy seat covering the Ark of the Covenant in Old Testament worship. The covering of sin at that time was a judicial covering. The sin is forgiven and the debt is declared paid. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake. Notice these different analogies. It's removing a burden. It's covering the sin. It's wiping it out. And the wiping out or the blotting out alludes to a creditor, wiping the slate clean of the debt. You owe the bank a lot of money, and you come in and the president says, that's it, we're wiping it off the books. Isaiah 44:22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Isn't that a great verse? And what a beautiful analogy. Picture a morning in the mountains, a heavy fog has set in, and you can't see a thing. But when the sun comes out and burns off the fog, the day gets bright and sunny, and then you can see for miles and miles around. That's the picture of what God does when He forgives your sin. Micah 7:18-19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Oh, I love that one. Taking all your sins, this heavy debt that would sink you, He takes it and He drops it into the depths of the sea. They're cast out of your sight, never to be brought up again. And then Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. This is what has taken place when we are forgiven of our sin. We need to understand every sin is worthy of death and needs forgiveness. You know something else? We need to remember something. It is only God that can forgive sin. When we forgive, we're forgiving the wrong that has been done to us. But we can't forgive sin. Only God forgives sin. Mark 2:7. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's, of course, talking about Jesus. But they considered him to be a mere man. And how can he say he forgives sin? Psalm 51. Remember what David says? I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee alone I have sinned. You ever read that and say, wait a minute, David. What about Bathsheba? You know, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? You had him killed. Yes. Oh, he wronged them. But the sin is against God. You see, forgiveness is an act of God's grace. God was under no obligation to forgive anyone. And forgiveness is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Ephesians 1:7, which we've already gone through in our study, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So forgiveness removes the penalty of sin. Also, and this is a very misunderstood concept, forgiveness is a promise. This is the key to understanding forgiveness. It's one of the major keys. Forgiveness is a promise by God. Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That's a promise. your sins, when you come to Christ, your sins will be remembered no more. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes away your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That is a promise. Forgiveness, however, is conditional. And this is another, I want everybody to stop and pay close attention, because there is some very, very poor teaching going on in the church today that you have to give unconditional forgiveness. That is not true. We're to forgive like God, and God's forgiveness is conditional upon repentance. Amen. Luke 24:47. And that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance is for the forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name. In other words, it's only conditional upon those who have repented. God doesn't give forgiveness to everyone. We know that, because if he did, everyone would be saved. Only upon those who repent. We also need to understand that God's forgiveness is complete. All sin is forgiven. No sin, no matter how great, is exempt. We also need to understand that faith is necessary for forgiveness. Your forgiveness is based upon the faith that we have. And only those who believe in him can truly be forgiven of their sins. And then when God forgives, and this is the other extremely important point. When God forgives of sin, not merely does he wipe away your sin, but he imputes righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that leads to the last part of this petition. Notice what it says. Listen carefully. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. We need to look at this carefully, because this is an important phrase. And you realize that this is the only petition that Jesus comments on. Verses 14 and 15 are a commentary upon this verse. Look at verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now notice, in both the petition and his commentary, Jesus makes it clear that your forgiveness of sin is connected to your forgiving others. That means we must not make a mistake on this crucial point. Think about this now. If you want your sins to be forgiven, you have to forgive others. That's what the petition is saying. And Jesus gives commentary on it. That should tell you something. Jesus doesn't comment on any of the other verses, but on this one he does. Why? Because this is so misunderstood. And this is a point that is going to stick for us. That's why we read from Matthew 18 about the unforgiving servant. And the message there is exactly the same thing. If you don't forgive sins, yours are not going to be forgiven. Well, let me say something. There's a few things. There's some false teaching on this. The first is this, that the petition and the commentary are meant either for the Old Testament time or for a future millennial kingdom. And that's a very convenient way of saying, well, this doesn't apply to me. In fact, I'm going to give you a quote from the Old Scofield Reference Bible, commenting on this verse. This is legal ground, compare Ephesians 4:32, which is grace. Under the law, forgiveness was conditioned upon a like spirit because we have been forgiven. Now notice he's relegating that to Old Testament law. And he's pitting law and grace against each other. We need to understand this. Throughout the whole Old Testament period, repentant men were forgiven of their sins for Christ's sake, not because they had a forgiving spirit. Do you follow what I'm saying? In other words, what Schofield was saying was, those men were forgiven in the Old Testament era because they also had a forgiving spirit. I'm going to say this as strongly as I can possibly say it because salvation depends upon this. Nobody was ever saved, Old Testament, New Testament period, except for the sake of Christ's blood alone. That is the basis for salvation of anybody. Apart from Christ's blood, nobody would be saved. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the only way of forgiveness before Christ, after Christ, and always is through Christ and Him crucified. Apart from redemption, no one has a forgiving spirit. Arthur Pink said, under no dispensation has God bestowed mercy upon any who maintained a vindictive spirit, nor does He now. Were He to do so, it would not be grace, but a disgrace to His holiness. We need to make sure that we have rid ourselves of any idea that God, when Christ came, that He abolished law. That is utter heresy to say that Christ abolished law. What He's done in the Sermon on the Mount is He is explaining the true meaning of the law of God, which is relevant for all men of all ages. And to relegate this sermon and this model prayer to a past or a future era is to make a mockery and a sham of the teaching of Christ. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. And we can praise God that it is only by His grace that we are saved. That's the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, so then what is the connection then? What is the legitimate connection between God's forgiveness and forgiving others? Now, remember, your salvation hinges on this. That's the words of Jesus, not mine. He says, if you're not forgiving others, I'm not going to forgive you. All right, I think we're out of time. We'll pick this up next week. Right? Oh, you want to hear what he has to say? This is crucial, isn't it? All right, a couple of things. Remember that forgiveness is conditional upon repentance. That's one. God forgives those who turn to Him in a repentant heart. That repentant heart is also a gift from Him. But the nature of repentance is to turn from sin. Even the Greek word that is most often used for repentance, as metanoia, means a change of mind, and that means to turn from sin. One of the tests for the genuineness of your forgiveness of sin is that you forgive others. There's the key. If you forgive men of their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Here's the key. If you're walking around with malice and vengeance in your heart, and you can't forgive somebody who has trespassed against you, you can't think for 1 minute that you're saved. That's not my words. That's what the Bible is saying. Because if God has forgiven you, the nature of self, remember, your heart has changed. Remember what it means to be born again. The heart of stone is taken out. You're given a heart of flesh. And then you have to forgive like God. And if you can't forgive like God, then you can't be saved. I'm sorry, but that's what the Word of God says. That's not me. So we need to understand that. A forgiving heart is the product of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Thomas Manton said, there is none so tender to others as they which have received mercy themselves, that know how gently God has dealt with them. Do you understand here now why we are so strong on our doctrine of being saved by grace through faith alone? Because if you don't understand that it was surely God's grace and mercy that saved you, that you have done nothing, you didn't do a 1%, you didn't do a tenth of a percent, you didn't do a gazillionth of a percent towards your salvation. I mean, God has done it all. You are totally saved by His mercy and His grace. And if you think that you've done anything in it and you can boast, you're going to hold out some animosity towards others. And you can't. Because if you've truly been born again and you received the forgiveness of sin, you know that you could never have paid that debt yourself. It is the heart that is grateful that pours forth mercy on others. It is the heart that has been changed from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh and now strives to become like Christ. Now, do we do this perfectly? No, because we don't do anything perfectly. But that is the heart that can truly forgive others. When you understand what you have been forgiven of. You know, in that parable that Jesus gave of the unforgiving servant, he uses numbers that are so absurd. The debt, I'll put it into modern terms, the debt of the first servant is $6 million. And he's forgiven. That's about how much it would be in today's money. $6 million, and the Lord forgives him $6 million. And then he goes out and he chokes somebody who owes him 50 cents. That's the disparity. What has God forgiven from you? $6 million? What is your eternal soul worth? Would you sell your soul for $6 million? And so what are you holding out that you can't forgive? 50 cents worth? You see, the heart that recognizes how precious forgiveness is the one that can forgive. No created being could atone for the sin of man, only Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ himself could only atone for the sins of his people by dying. That's the price of sin. And even his death had to be an accursed death. Because Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Do you realize what Christ has done? You know, in that federal court in Brooklyn, a jury of 9 men and women acquitted us of all charges. Happy to say that you don't have a convicted felon standing in front of you. But I can tell you how good it felt to be vindicated. You know, to be falsely accused of such a terrible thing was heart-wrenching. In God's court, there will be no innocent parties. Everyone is a debtor in his court. There is no hope of a not guilty verdict after trial. And there are certainly no plea bargaining going on out in the hallways. There are no excuses, no mitigating circumstances, no alibis, no high-priced lawyers to dazzle the jury and hide the truth. Simply this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Christ came and died on the cross and paid the penalty for sin for all who believe on him and receive him as Savior. You know, the courtroom analogy would be something like this. You're standing before the heavenly court and before the judge. God the Father and all the heavenly hosts are watching this final drama of the grand demonstration. You stand before the judge. The evidence has been presented and you have been found guilty and you are condemned to eternal death. But an amazing thing happens. The judge gets off the bench. He comes down to your side. He puts his arm around you. The nail prints in his hands are still evident. He turns to his Father and all the hosts of heaven, and he declares, "This one is mine. I died for him." His penalty has been paid, and his debt is canceled. Enter into that place that I have prepared just for you. If you are here this morning, and you know that your sins haven't been forgiven, repent this morning. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Christian, if you realize what Christ has done for you, then forgive those who sin against you. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then, of course, don't neglect to pray daily. Pray for your daily bread, but also pray and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you and we acknowledge that we are all debtors in your court. But thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that our sins have been forgiven through the work of Christ on the cross. Thank you, Father, that you have applied his righteousness to our account. Thank you that one day we will be just like him when we see him face to face. Thank you for the forgiveness where you take those sins, you remove them as far as the east is from the west, you bury them in the depths of the deepest sea, never to be raised again. Father, I would pray this morning for the one here who doesn't know you. That, Father, that even this morning you've taken the word as it's been preached. You've taken their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.